And as I pray and sought God, God's Spirit began to impress more and more that how people relate to one another is affected by how they relate at home. How people govern a church or function in leadership positions in a church or in a secular world will also be affected from their own family relationships. It seems that everything we do and everything that we relate with, whether it be organizations or with people, is reflected from our own relationship with our own family. By our families, we refer to, if they are still alive, your husband, your fathers or your mothers, and then your husbands or your wives, and then your children. So to a certain extent, all of us will have a family relationship somewhere. Even if you're working all alone, you're not married yet, you will have your parents or your brothers or your sisters in your family. And it seems that God is the one who has ordained a family. It's from there that we can understand God. Possibly some of us struggle to understand God because we never have a real good family relationship. So our understanding of God the Father is twisted, perverted. And then if we have a bad family relationship, we would naturally have a bad Christian relationship. People who find it hard to relate to others in the Christian family, the family of God, find it difficult because they themselves have family problems. It's a big area, and it's an area we need to teach on, to look at, so that we have principles to govern our lives. That our lives will be changed for the better, which is the purpose of a church. As we gather together, we seek God's presence, we want to worship God, give Him the glory, at the same time receive teaching and training, and we be changed by God. So as we look at the book of 1 Samuel, there are few pointers here that we want to bring to just before we look at 1 Samuel. So if you have one finger on 1 Samuel, turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, among the Ten Commandments of God. Exodus chapter 20 is verse 12. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Isn't it amazing that God places the Ten Commandments, and among the Ten Commandments He places family relationships? And there are many areas, so we will look at one first. Our relationship in our home. Our own relationship to our own parents. Whether they be believers or unbelievers, there are differences that will be affected, but general principles still stand. For example, if my father is a believer, it makes things easier, but it also can make things difficult, because if he stumbles me, I may be stumbled at Christianity. So there are pros and cons on both sides. But if your parents are unbelievers, then yeah, at the same time the Bible talks about rendering them the honor that is due to them, that is still required of every one of us. How do we do that at the same time retain a stand for our faith in God? It's possible to combine both. You could make a stand with God and yet still honor your parents. What happens if your parents are unbelievers and tells you to do things that are against Christianity, against the Bible? You could maintain your stand in love. There's a difference. If you understand how to honor them, you will not scold them back. You will not raise your voice back at them. You will not do those things that quote-unquote people take to be taking a stand. So we need to understand what the Bible says about family relationship, and it's so important that in all the qualification of leadership in the Bible, in the book of Timothy and Titus, Paul mentions in all those qualifications family relationship. says if a man or woman does not know how to run their own home, they will not be able to run the church of God. There is an intricate tie. In the book of Ephesians, it tells us that when children obey their parents, their life is extended. There are physical blessings involved. And yet, it's a puzzling thing to many Christians how somebody can sometimes quote the Bible like the back of their hands, pray in the Spirit long hours, talk in tongues too all the time, and even be active in handling and demon chasing, and yet sometimes have a bad relationship at home. Bad relationship with their parents, bad relationship in their home. How could it be? It's because they have separated character from ministry. In the Bible, those two are never separated. In modern Christianity, those two are separated. In the Bible, if you don't have character, you don't have a ministry. The two go together. But modern ministry is so professionalized that you could have a ministry without character. Why? It's based on the worldly system. A worldly system of advertising your goods and your services. And also it's based on people's worldliness. Why? People, as long as they can get what they want, will support a ministry. As long as they could use it to their advantage, they will do it still. And generally, most people are selfish. You can go to a bookstore, and you find that the best-selling books are always things in regard to financial problems. Why? Because everybody wants to be rich. If you have a book that says, how to be a success in life in 3 steps, and the author is recognized, it will be one of the best sellers. But you have another book and says, learning the character of Christ. It may not sell so well. Because deep at the root of Christians is what I call the influence of the world, where we are always thinking of our needs. This is a selfish world we live in. It's a world where dog eats dog, cat eats cat, and copycat. Rats run in the rat race. And that kind of spirit can creep into Christianity, and we are a religious system whereby as long as we teach people how to prosper, the ministry can go on. As long as we teach people how to be a success in life, the people can go on. It will have been no different from a motivational seminar held by a non-believer, where the business and the big companies pay thousands of dollars just to employ somebody from outside to come and motivate their employees or their salesmen in order that the company will have more sales. No different. Those companies will continue supporting those motivational speakers because it has a benefit indirectly in dollars and cents. And you could build a whole religious system based on that. I remember this. When the day comes and we meet God face to face, God will judge us based on both character and ministry. Paul himself says that you could give your body to be burned, could do everything to the world sacrificially, but if you have not love, you are nothing. You could be the most successful businessman in the world, but if your family is a failure to God, you are a failure still. Although He doesn't want you to be that way, He always sees as a success. The world could put you on the headline, front page. But to God, you are not on God's front page. It's better to be in the front page of God than the front page of men. In the world's papers, you will be in the headlines, but in God's papers up there, you will be right at the ending there, where they always advertise the funeral. What do you call that? Classified? Memorials, huh? Say that again. Obituaries, that's right. You'll be in God's obituaries up there. Failure as far as God is concerned. See, success in the eyes of man and success in the eyes of God are different. Very different. We want to have success with God. Jesus was a success with God when he was at the cross, and in the eyes of the world he was dying like a criminal, rejected by his own people, forsaken by his disciples, helpless, quote unquote, under the law. But he was a success with God because of his character. It was unchanging. And we need to build character as much as we build ministry. And so we want to see here in the Bible at family relationships and see some points to avoid and some points to learn from. And we have to look at what family life should not be like before we can look at what family life should be like. So let's look at 1 Samuel. First book of Samuel, and see what a bad family life would be like and what caused them to be bad, so that we could avoid the bad and then go for the good. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see the family of Eli. There are two families, hopefully we can consider this morning. The family of Eli with the family of Saul, King Saul. Their family relationship. And I'm going to show you here how, because of their family relationship, they bring that problem into their work, into their quote-unquote ministry. They are related. You cannot separate them. Their family relationship will affect. And just to go a little bit ahead of myself and give you one point to note, if you study King Saul's life, how he dealt in his kingdom was directly related to how he dealt in his family. The way he can take his children, give it away here, and tell his children what to do, not to do, the way he direct his soldiers, the way he governed his kingdom, is exactly the same way he governed his own family. And I would go as far as to say that it is because he did not know how to govern his family that he did not know how to govern the state. It's directly related. And the same with Eli here. Let's look at Eli. And besides having the Guinness Book of Records of the Bible as one of the fattest men in the Bible, the Bible Guinness Book of Records, he also had a lot of other faults. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, let's read some background, verse 12. Now, he says, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. The word corrupt in the Hebrew means sons of Belial. It actually says the sons of Eli were sons of the devil. Now, logically speaking, is Eli's sons equal devil's son? Eli equals, logically speaking, right? A equals to B, B equals to C, then A equals to C. The Hebrew is very strong here. They were sons of Belial. They were corrupt. So there's something wrong with Eli. Something very wrong that we want to see here. Why his family life was that way. And what were the mistakes he made. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook. That is not part of the tabernacle tools. That was an invention invented by his children. Moses had made all the necessary tools and utensils for use in the tabernacle. But because of their greed and their selfishness, they specially, using their creative but evil mind, invented a flesh hook specially for their special use. This was how they used it. In verse 13, the priest cousins and the people came that they would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. While the sacrifice was still halfway, not completed, they would come in for their dinner. Now, it was okay for them to eat dinner at God's prescribed time. Part of the offering was supposed to be for them. It was part of their dinner, their lunch, or whatever. There is no problem with God. God is not against food, clothing, or shelter, or your success. He's never against that. But He wants you to have it His way. When they came and did all those things, there were some people who complained. And when they did, in verse 15, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." He wants raw meat so that he could take it fresh and roast it. Definitely, they love roast meat with the fat inside. Something that God told them not to eat. In the Old Testament, Levitical law, God says, do not eat the fat. Burn the fat. They were actually taking what was supposed to be for God for themselves. What evil sons were these? What kind of training did they receive that would make them so evil? What kind of influence? How did they become such devilish monsters? How did they become Frankensteins? Look for Dr. Jekyll, Eli. Now, apparently, it says here, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Worse than that, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his son did to all Israel. So Eli knew about it. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. There was sexual perversion. Now this, getting worse, Eli was getting old. One of the things that possibly made Eli fat was the roast. He ate with his son all those fruit of the sin of their lives. Now notice how Eli instruct and train them. He says in verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doing dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord had already allowed them to be killed by His judgment." That's what the Hebrew said. Remember we teach about predestination? How you reach a certain point as redemption. And how, like Pharaoh, when you pass a point of no return, God puts a chop for you, destinated for destruction. So we talk about that in predestination. The children of Eli had reached that point. Before they reached that point, something should have been done. Notice what Eli did, and notice Eli's attitude. Eli gave his sons liberty without law. Freedom, do whatever you want. No law. There is no such thing as freedom without law. There is no such thing as freedom without rule. There is no such thing as freedom from a set of principles and regulations. If you're going to drive your car out of the church, and we say there is therefore now no traffic law, you are now free to drive as you are. It's going to be chaotic. Some may decide to drive on the right side of the road. Some may decide that there is no such thing as traffic light. Green, red, or yellow means go. You're not going to have a society. You're going to have an anarchy. Perfect chaos. If everybody drives the car the way they want, we cannot live together. The only possible way, take you all the way to an unknown planet somewhere and leave you alone with nobody, and you can do what you want. But there's no such thing. As long as you're in this life, there are always people you need to relate to. Even those who grow up without God, whose families are not born again, children, as they grow up to adulthood, they say, hallelujah, 21, oh, going to go free. And the first opportunity they have, they come out and they work to be independent, and they find there is no independence because now they're tied to the working people in their relationship. Now they're tied to friends. There is no such thing as total freedom without guidelines. Eli wanted to run his family on perfect liberty, quote unquote, without law. There is a borderline that you draw. There is freedom within the law. If you go outside the law, there is judgment. Eli was what you would consider a liberal. Too liberal. Not enough regulations to run his home. And perhaps in modern societies, we have a tendency to lean towards that. Too much freedom. And let the children do what they want. I mean, don't tell them to do this. Don't tell them to do that. You know, when you can watch the television news, when you can't. What program can you watch? What? You give them total freedom. Do as you wish. They grow up to be Frankenstein monsters. You had the privilege of being called sons. They'll be having called sons of Belial. Therefore, you must be Belial. If you do not want such a prestigious, infamous position, then we have to have rules coming in. It's too bad that society and school never teach us how to run our family. We're never taught. When people get married, they just got married. When the children came, they just came. Those who are a little bit more interested in principles try to read up on how to bring up family. Those who are not, they thought that they could do it by what their grandma taught them. But your grandma could be wrong. Or just follow whatever you see from your parents. Or deduce right and wrong based on the experience of your past. There is no measurement of right and wrong without the Word. The measurement of right and wrong is based on the Word. So if in your family life, you don't have rules and regulations, what you can do, what you cannot do, you are a potential Eli. Now on the opposite side, there is Saul's family. King Saul. Now King Saul, I could deduce from reading the Bible, that he came from the opposite of Eli. He must have come from a family that was overly strict. Too many regulations, and you cannot move about. Perhaps his father was very dominant, or his father or mother was very dominant. Rules, rules, rules. Obey this, obey that, obey this, obey that, do this, do that. They are no more children, they are robots. Yes, yes. Children who are brought up under an oppressive system in a home grow up without a self-image. their self-image is destroyed. They do not find time to develop themselves. On this side, those who grow without law and regulation, their self-image becomes imbalanced. It's overblown. They think they can do, you know, everything you want. It's overblown. It's not correct. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans 12, let a man esteem himself less than others and count himself according to how God count him, the level, the measure that God gave unto you. Not more, not less. And let's look at King Saul for a moment before he was king. Compare the two families. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9, that's right, verse 21, when Samuel invited Saul to have a time of fellowship with him, Saul said in verse 21, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Apparently he was a man with a very small self-image. Physically he was actually the opposite. He was one of the tallest men in Israel, a big hulk of a man, but inside he was a little mouse. He was very tiny on the inside. And notice some of the things that Saul did in his own family. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1 Samuel chapter 14, as he was relating to his son Jonathan, who broke one of the laws, in verse 44, Saul said to Jonathan, after Jonathan had broke a vow that Saul pronounced, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Now I want you to know that's the type of man he was. He was so judgmental, so lawful, that he implemented the law without principle. He was going to kill his own son just because of his own vow. Foolish vow in there. That was the kind of man he was. I need to have a right picture of him. He was a very strict father. He wants his way, and only his way. And to them, his children are tools to do what he wants. You could equate it as no freedom. That's the kind of father he would have been. Even in regard to his daughters, he did what he liked with them. And he could give them away he wants, and did whatever he wants. There were several times he almost killed Jonathan. There's another time when Jonathan protected David and he threw a spear at him. This was how the man runs his home. His family is only a stress reliever. It was not a family. It was a gymnasium. Rules, 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 regulations. So there is on one side Saul, a strict man, overly. On the other side, Eli, just sitting around and growing fat. Different kind of family, different kind of relationship, and it produced different kind of life and ministry in the Bible. One is too strict, one is too liberal. There are other attitudes that come about. Eli, number two, let's look at Eli in comparison to Saul. Let's compare the two. So in the first comparison, we've seen how Eli is liberal, Saul is strict. The second comparison, see what Eli said when judgment was pronounced. Even in a statement he made in chapter 2 tells you something about him in verse 25. He says, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? The guy who can answer that question was himself. He should be doing an intercession. He's not doing anything. Today, hey, don't sin, no. Dangerous. Sin against man, finish. But sin against God, who can intercede for you? He's a lazy man. He became what he is in the soul. His body took on after him. See, he was plain lazy. He didn't want to get into his family life to discipline his children. You see, hey, don't do this. No, I don't know what will happen to you. Washing his hands off. He is a father and he's washing his hands off. If there was any intercession, it should have been him. He should have bowed down his face before God like David. If there were any mistake, and fast and weep and repent for the sake of his children. But he did nothing. He did nothing. He was, number two, fatalistic. What will be, will be. Will you be judged or not? Doesn't matter. You know, just you be careful. It's your responsibility. In other words, he sees his children as his children's responsibility and himself as himself. He doesn't cross the line. There are a lot of people with that kind of life principle. Everything is fated. Fated who you marry, fated who you meet, fated what will you be, fated. I know God has a perfect will, but the perfect will doesn't come by faith. There's effort involved. You could marry the wrong person, even though God has a perfect will. If it's faith, then no matter what you do, go to the North Pole and your friend is in the South Pole, you still get married. Somewhere the equator. Faith, no, nothing to do with you. It's all fated. Car runs over somebody, it's fated that the person die. It's not fated that the person die. Driver was careless, the person was not extra careful, that was it. Eli was one who has no initiative. And a lot of parents who have no initiative. They don't take initiative. I mean, after all, I bring home the bread and the butter, you take care of the rest. No initiative. To God, you're up there in his last page. Failure, not doing anything. You're doing everything you can for your company, giving 8 hours a day, 16 hours a day. Your family is there now. Here's a check. No matter how your children grow up, you leave it them alone. Now what do you need? Now here's another check. Giving your entire life to your company, who are unbelievers. In your home, children of God, left to their own quote-unquote faith. Plain laziness. Disobedient children are symptoms of disobedient parents. It's easy to blame the children, but the children were children before they were adults. How to blame that little child that just came out from the womb? They have not done anything wrong yet. They have spent 20 years, 15 years, 20 years with you, and that was how they resolved. They were the direct species from you. Spiritual influence too. Now here's another indication of the kind of man he was, Eli. When judgment was pronounced by the man of God who came to him. In verse 27, a man of God came. Unknown prophet. In verse 27, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And it says, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Notice in verse 29, the blame that the Lord places, the responsibility for the sin of the sons of Eli was placed on Eli's shoulders. Eli bore responsibility. And the Lord says in verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice? He did not say, why do your sons kick? Says, why do you kick at my sacrifice? The blame was placed on Eli. And my offering which I have commanded in my habitation. And notice what the Lord says. and honor your son more than me. To make yourself, here is the word, fat. So Eli was enjoying his son roast meat. Knowing that this was illegal, he closed one eye because this other hand said no, no. But the other hand is taking. God saw it. If he really objected to it, he would have said no to the complete system from A to Z. He would have said no. But he was saying no only from A to about G. And then from H to Z or Z, he was taking the benefit. Hey, his children are running about with that three-pronged fork. Imagine you're worshipping God halfway in the Old Testament, and then this priest's son came and took that fork. Then you open your eye, your sacrifice disappeared. You wait a minute, cannot be so fast. Look around, there was this guy walking away with your meat. Say, what are you doing with my meat? The priest wants roast beef. Say, wait a minute, God says the sacrifice is finished. No, the priest like roast, not boiled. Wasn't it? It would have been equivalent to while you were worshipping God here. Somebody comes up to you, picks up your purse, and looks at your purse and starts taking the money, and you say, hey, wait a minute, this is not offering time yet. Say, no, you don't have the offer, we collect the offering for you. It would have been equivalent to that. Robbery, daylight robbery. And Eli was saying to his son, no, no, naughty, naughty. Naughty, naughty is not enough. And then he just says, don't do that again. Naughty, naughty. At lunchtime, dinner time came, they all sit and feast together. Say, naughty, naughty, quite nice. Eat a roast beef. Inconsistent. If wrong, it's wrong all the way. If right, it's right all the way. No half ways. No half measures. We have lived too long with half measures. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Be consistent. Now here's the second part about him. When the judgment was pronounced on him, and it says here in verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I say indeed that your house and the house of your father will walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now here's an important teaching saying here. No matter what promises God gives, even though there are no conditions added, especially in regard to blessings, there are always conditions involved. Just like we study on prophecy, how all prophecies are conditional even when the condition is not mentioned. Just as they promised David a long line of descendants, when Solomon started failing God, the line was cut off. It's conditional. God will not bless him. He cannot compromise with that. And after all this warning, Eli did nothing. He allowed the whole thing to go on, even though the prophecy says you're going to be cut off. All the blessings of the past generations from Aaron up to you is not going to continue. He's going to stop that line of blessings to the rest of his family. And Eli did not say anything. Didn't respond. No repentance. No weeping. And I believe deep inside, he must be thinking, this is not my responsibility. It is his responsibility. One of the easiest way people get out of something is saying, it's not my responsibility. What about second mile? There are a lot of things that are not my responsibility, but I take responsibility to move into those things. Because you want to go the second mile. If all of us only do what is our duty, this will be a very dull world. It's because people go the second mile. That makes life interesting.
We must always look to go the second mile. Not just do what is required of us, but do what is beyond our requirement.
And in chapter 3, here's another judgment, this time from Samuel. And the Lord told Samuel what will happen to Eli's house. In verse 16 and 17, Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son," and he answered, here I am." And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord has said to you? Please do not hide it from me." So Samuel, in verse 18, told everything and hid nothing from him. I want you to notice his response in verse 18. "It is the Lord." Now, he recognizes the Lord. He recognized God's voice. But it says, "Let him do what seems good to him." Again, I say he was fatally sick. What will be, will be. Judgment will come, judgment may not come. What will be, will be. This is his worldview. Perhaps some of us may not say that statement, but this is what you say in a modern way. "Oh, they are born like that. Oh, they are always like that." Or the reverse side, if you are the children and you are talking in reference to your father, "Oh, I can't help being the way I am. This was the way I brought up." Fatalistic view is disastrous. There's no such thing as fate. You can change your destiny. You can change the way you are. Otherwise, what's the Bible for if it all cannot be changed? What did Jesus die on the cross for if it all cannot be changed? "I am what I am." Sorry, you're not God. That's a statement only God can make. The only guy who can say, "I am what I am," is God. Why? He changes not. So anyone who copied that statement is actually also saying, "I change not." We all change for the better. You can't blame our ancestors, you can't blame your parents, you can't blame your kids. We all have a responsibility. Eli was too liberal and too lazy. Fatalistic. Let them do what they want. You know, if they do what they sow, God says, "I'm going to judge them." "Yeah, Lord, what will be, you know. Seems good, it's okay, you know. Lord, if it seems good to you, it's good to you. Anything will do, Lord." Typical tidak apa attitude. Started with Eli. Learn the tidak apa attitude. And these are the sons of God. Fatalistic. If we teach the sovereignty of God wrongly and emphasize wrongly, we will bring people to that kind of position. You always be what you are, you can't do better, you can't improve, you can't change things, it will end up that way. Always in the genes, always in the training, it's still a debate going on. Whether it's hereditary or environment. Let me tell you, it's both. But all hereditary is positive in God. Your positive inclinations to certain things to do, your gifting. Negative are washable with the blood of Jesus and removable. But your environment is the other factor. Godly environment produces godly people. Saul, on the opposite. That side he stands, there stands Eli, fatalistic. On this side, Saul was different. He was a humanistic man. Humanism is his rule. I do what I like. God is not involved. I rule God. I made the rules. We are in control. This is our life. Forget about God. We do what we want. There is this area here. Humanism. Everything is us. Nothing to do with God. Religious worship, well, that's what we do it as a convenience. That was Saul. The balance, of course, is to balance sovereignty with responsibility. The balance between grace and works.
Here, Saul was fully on works. That's why in the book of 1 Samuel, when you look at the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13, when he had reigned 2 years, in verse 1, there was a big battle that came. And in verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. It's always a custom for them to wait for the priest to offer the sacrifice before they go for battle. Samuel said you must wait 7 days maximum. Saul waited the full 7 days. Samuel was delayed. But because that was the kind of man he was, opportunistic and humanistic, to him that sacrifice was an inconvenience that he just had to get over with. He didn't see beyond the sacrifice. So how important it was to draw upon God's help. And so he took that sacrifice and burned it himself in verse 9. Why? He was a king. He made the rules. See, in his home he made the rules. So in his nation, he made the rules. He can say what he wants. He can do what he wants without guidelines. Whether we be in high positions or no position, we are all governed by God's laws and rules. We all have somebody whom we are responsible to, Almighty God, and His book. If we go by His book, we will please Him. So in verse 9, he says, bring an offering, peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as they finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together and make mash, I sacrificed. Says, I was compelled to. He did what he wanted. Did what he wanted to. Look at chapter 14, in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, so none of the people tasted food. There's a problem inside that sentence. He says, until I have taken vengeance on my enemies. He's wrong about that. He should never have that. He should have regarded them as God's enemies. See, because he regarded them as his enemies, he is trying to protect himself, his prestige, his position, his kingship. And he becomes humanistic because he has to protect it. If he saw that the kingdom came by his works, then he is trying to protect it by works. Yet the kingdom came to him by grace, not by works. But he wants to protect the kingdom by works. That's his way of ruling, his way of functioning. Number one, too strict. Number two, all on ourselves. Now, if we train children up and everything, what we want, we force ourselves upon them and we get what we want out of them, it will be the opposite from that side where he does nothing. Here you are overdoing it without giving room to make mistakes. You know, there's a difficulty in surrendering. On that side, he surrender all so they make all the mistakes. He wash his hands of his children and they make all the dumb mistakes. And the mistakes turn into sin. Here, there's no room for them to do anything. They don't actually grow. Why? They're under the oppressive ruling. And he would not allow anyone to make any mistake, even though some of his rules were not ordained of God. That is why when Jonathan broke that rule, he wanted to kill Jonathan. His motive could be good, but wrong. He told Jonathan, when Jonathan was supporting David, "Don't you know that if David lives, you cannot have the kingdom?" Now, he knew that. Any natural man knows how to reason that way. He wanted David killed because he knows David is going to be king. And if he kills David, there is no other choice but Jonathan. He wants his children to be what he wants, not what God wants. Look at the way he ruled, bashed his children up. Well, let's see the actual incident. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20, when David was missing from his normal, the normal dinner that Saul held, in verse 28, Jonathan, who was a friend of David, says, "Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brother. Therefore he has not come to the king's table.'" Verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman.'" Look at how he talks to his own son. He calls his own son a curse. Now you know why he can curse anyone in Israel? Because he can do that to his own son. Whatever you can do in your family, you can do when you're in authority. See, if you allow sin in your family, you will allow sin in your office or in your leadership quality area, wherever you are, whether in ministry or secular. If you allow your family to cheat and to lie at home, there's no doubt whether you be a successful businessman out there in a secular world, you will allow cheating and lying in your office or in the ministry. What you do in a family, you will do outside. That's the Bible law. To change outside, you have to change the inside. Where people do not see, after church, everyone, you know, "I love you with the love of the Lord. Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my King. Sometimes I can see in you by faith." But when you get home, all you have is your family. What you do there is going to be how you actually would do things in a church, in your office. No different. Saul, this is how he disciplined his own son. Let's look at this as disciplinary action. You could discipline correctly, you could discipline wrongly. He scolds his son. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." He's downgrading his son. He has his own rules, regulations, and his own standards. When his son doesn't meet to his standards, not God's standards, he downgrades his son. You know why? Now I suspect Saul himself has been done to him. He must have been scolded upside down in his own home and upbringing. That's why even though he's a big sized guy, he had a very small image. Now, without change, allowing God to change him and go for the better, he is passing on the same kind of influence. He is downgrading his son. If his son didn't have God, his son would have been downgraded, and then he would carry on that line, which is sad. Then where does it stop? At the cross. If you allow the cross of Jesus to come into your family life, you have to stop at the cross, at the bloodline. Downgrades his son, and he says, "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" He says his son doesn't know what he's doing. blames his children. In verse 31, this is where the truth came out. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established. That's the real reason. He wants to protect himself and his kingdom. He forgot that his kingdom came as a gift. You have nothing to protect. If you receive a ministry from God, you don't have to protect it. God will protect it. If you receive it by yourself, then you better protect it. If you receive a promotion, depends on your worldview and your principles. If you understand that it's from God, you go back to God, whatever happens. Because it came from Him. He's your source. And if you regard your promotions in the secular world and as because of your work, in the world they see you to be your work, and you regard it solely as that, you will protect it by your strength. But you understand that promotion coming not from the east or from the west or from the south, but it comes from the Lord, you know there's nothing to protect. If there's any danger involved, you go back to be God. Now don't swing over to the other side where you say God give it and God taketh it away. Hold it there. He doesn't take what He gives. The devil does the taking. So when the devil tries to take it, you go to God and seek His faith. Say, God, is there anything I need to do? Let me know. If there's nothing, then I won't do nothing. But you do something about that. On the other side, He does everything. It's not God, it's men. Humanism. That was not the end of their quarrel. Verse 32, Jonathan, with his principal, said, why should he be killed? What has he done? See, David was innocent. There were higher principles involved. He was trying to reason with his father. See, look, David has not done anything wrong. Why should he be killed? He was right. But a man who is humanistic, although in the world humanism equals human reasoning, a man who is humanistic will only reason it his way and no other way. That's the difference. The Bible says, come let us reason together. But a humanistic man looks logical and reasonable, but you only reason it their way. He's not willing to consider truth as the Bible brings it about. So there is what I call a false reasoning and a true reason. So in God there's a true reasoning, in humanism there's a false reasoning, and on Eli's side there is no reasoning. On this side here, he tries to reason. Saul was not prepared to listen to reason. He took his spear and he threw the spear at Jonathan intending to kill. Humanism will kill anything along its way to achieve its goal. Humanism will be prepared to remove another person, rightly or wrongly, to get its way. Humanism has wrong principles with wrong methods. Eli, in fatalism, has no principles and no methods. But God has right principles and right methods. Now let's look at God's family in the book of Genesis. As we learn through the book of Genesis, chapter 1, God's creation of Adam and Eve, chapter 2, remember the third point on both sides. In Eli, there became a, because of his position, there became a neglect of authority and power. He had the power, but he neglected to use it. Too liberal and too fatalistic. In Saul, he had the power and the authority, but he abused it. So on one there is disuse, on the other there is abuse. He used his power and authority for himself. He is anything that serves him, he will do it, whether it is illegal or legal. It's a total abuse of authority. On the other side is a disuse. Doesn't even use his authority. Doesn't take action. Remove his children completely. Disciplines them. If they reach that point that he did, disown them. I mean, he has to honor God before all this sin. If he would not allow any other person to do it, why allow his son? He did not take action. Notice something here in the book of Samuel. Samuel himself has a family, and his own sons were taking bribes. You know why? Samuel was brought up by Eli. He has a tendency to lean towards neglect. And Samuel's own true family was also a bad family. Elkanah, who was married to two wives, he hardly saw see them at all. And Samuel possibly, right? This is my interpretation. He possibly, as a study, leaned towards neglect because of the influence of Eli. That's the truth where we need to realize how important family relationships are to God. What's the balance? Genesis chapter 2. So if you go back, you got to explore your family. You cannot say, I get married, I get children, and that's it. Let the schools train them. Let this train them. No, as a believer, you have rules, you have regulations in God. As the head of the house, as a parents, fathers and mothers, you have to make some rules in God. Don't be like Eli. On the other side, give room for mistakes. Allow your children to grow, not to be dominated, where they never make a decision. Give room for your children to make a decision, and mistakes can be made within a boundary. If they grow up without an opportunity to make a decision on themselves, they will never actually grow. They have become too dependent on you. That's not training. That is bossing. That's not training at all. In chapter 2, look at God's family when He created Adam and Eve. In any family, there must be rules. So God and His family, Adam and Eve, were His children. God made the rules. And notice what God did. He says, you can do everything you want, do everything you like, but there is one tree that I would like you not to eat. The reason is because when you eat it, you will die. Notice how God makes a rule. He's not just making a rule. Look carefully at Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. How does God make the rules? Number one, He tells them what they have. Now that's different from Saul. There's no room for you to move. Here God says, look, there are so many trees I have made for you to enjoy. There is freedom. He did not just create the Garden of Eden and make one tree. And that one tree He said, don't eat. They would have been how Saul would make that family tree. He would have a plain garden with grass and one tree. And all that tree says, don't do this. And all the children will be looking about, there's nothing else to do, you know, but look at the grass and look at the tree that says, don't eat. But Eli, if he ever make a garden, Eli would have created that, would have that garden with all the grass there, and then all the trees there, and he would say, eat all you want, no rules, no regulations, destroy the tree also, never mind. He can eat the fruit, eat the tree, eat everything, chop it up, never mind. That will happen. Now Eli approaches. But for God, there are rules and there are regulations. When He comes up with His rules, He tells you what you have. Says, look, look at all the thousands and millions of trees I made. Okay, everyone is for you. But this tree, you don't eat. So they have opportunity to choose. Secondly, as God gave them the rules, God explains the rules. Says, this is the reason. For when you eat it, you will die. We have to give the reason. Say, do children reason? Yes, if you do. If you sit down and reason with them. It's not easy for us to get rid of old habits. But I love to reason with kids. You could come down to their level and reason with them, and they obey you. You produce thinking children, not dumb robots. No, we want thinking kids who are trained. See, obedient kids are not just kids who are quiet or who don't make mistakes. Those may not be obedient kids. They may be abused kids in disguise. And the kids come, keep quietly like a mouse. Everybody is just happy because the kid keep quiet. But at home, the kid is trash, beaten, abused. And it's sitting down not because it likes it, but it hates it. The kid or she hates it. But the kid knows, they don't do it, they get bashed. There's an abused kid. One day, the system will crack. Either the kid will turn one way or the other way. There will be no middle ground. Too many people make rules without reason. And every time I hear a rule, I always ask and tell people, give a reason for the rule. There must be a reason behind every rule. God doesn't just have rules without reason. If the reason is too complicated, simplify it so they can be grasped. The reason that God makes is home, is family. So here's God's family. He has all these rules and regulations. And there is actual punishment. I mean, Adam failed and there was actual punishment. He was not just joking. There was actual punishment. But there's some other things that God gave. If you expect children to grow in the way they want, you have to give them a level of responsibility. Of course, the responsibilities you give to a 3-year-old are different from that you give to a 6-year-old. And you don't give responsibility without some measure of authority. Because you're training kids to function in authority and responsibility. You don't give authority without responsibility. You don't give responsibility without authority. So what do we mean? Eli give them the authority to do what they want, give them everything, but there was no responsibility. They could do what they like. Saul give all the responsibility. They do this, but they had no authority. Jonathan had no authority to make a decision and say, no, this is wrong. I think my father's vow is wrong. My decision is it should not be done this way. He has no authority at all. He has only responsibility what to do. We have to bring the two together. Authority must meet with responsibility. If you have authority to do what you want but no responsibility, you will abuse it. If you have responsibility without authority, you're helpless. Can't do anything. See something wrong, you can't do anything. You're not trained. You're not a manager, you're a clerk. God made Adam and Eve managers over the Garden of Eden. He says, I give you authority over everything that creeps, over all that is around. And he established in Genesis chapter 1, he says in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply on the earth, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, I have given you every herb that you see which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit you see, to you it shall be for food, and every beast of the earth," etc. He gives them authority and responsibility in his family. It's too bad that Adam and Eve blew it. There was no redemption except through Christ to them. Now I know this is a major thing in the book of Genesis, but when you bring it down the line into your family, the same principles apply in our family relationships. All of us have to examine ourselves. Are you on the liberal side or are you on the strict side? We have to come to the middle of the road. Of course, the level of your strictness and your liberality may be misinterpreted by different people. To those who are liberal and look at you, you're very strict. To those who are very strict and look at you, you may be liberal. So we cannot measure it by comparing it with one another in our home. We can only compare it with God's word. That is, whether the fruit is showing in your life. What kind of kids are you producing? What kind of parents are you producing? Let's trace it back to our work and or our ministry. Then you've got to examine yourself. You cannot treat others the way you treat your family if you're treating them wrong. Different. Why? Because other people will not respond to it because they're not your family. So we have to govern our family the way God wants it. Love with discipline, and not discipline without love, or love without discipline. The two going together. Then when we begin to relate to one another, we can identify very well. Because of our, like for example, because of our training, we don't take advantage of people. Even when people offer things and this and that, we don't, because we are trained to be responsible. Right? Those were some of the good things that my father at least has trained me in. We could live in the same house together, and we all could share a lot of things. But if you bought that piece of butter, I will not touch it. I'm trained from small. You don't take what is other people, you get whacked for that. And then something comes up in your regular life when you relate to people, that when something is not yours, you don't take it. Even if it's left there free, you don't take it. You want to be sure that it's really given, or it's, you know, really offered. You don't take advantage. And even if somebody in a house comes and places a butter there, you live with four people together, and because you didn't buy the butter, you also use it carefully. You can be assured, because of that training, when some of you take me out for lunch, I must be careful. Is it, you know, let's go for something that you know, we don't want to take advantage of people. Where they say, "Hey, I'll pay for any lunch you want, right? Or let's go for the $100 shark fin soup. Finish. Anyway, I don't like shark fin. They're for shark." But no, we're the practical. The main thing is the fellowship, not the lunch. So you go for something reasonably priced. We don't take advantage of people at all. That is inbuilt. And then it comes out, people see it as a character in your life. But I know others who, if you give them 1 inch, they'll not just take a mile, they'll take whatever the speed of light travels. And what is the reason for that kind of problem? Upbringing in their home. They're not trained in a home. No rules, no regulations. No wonder they are that way. And every single one of us sitting right here is what we are, where we are, either because of those past things you have allowed to come into your life, some good, some bad. Those bad is because of those bad areas. And thank God for the cross. Let me tell you, God has to get back into my life so that I would relate properly with my parents, so I would relate properly with my kids, so that I could relate properly with the body of Christ. And the same way I relate to each one of you, the same way I relate in my home. We have rules, we have regulations. They get spanking for things that they do wrong, but I give them a liberty. The same way I will govern the church. It's reflected. It's not different. Like, I will give people freedom. They have freedom to do responsible areas, as long as it doesn't go beyond a certain limit. And the rules, the regulations. And I don't poke my nose into everything. I give a measure of freedom. But as we say, in a home, there's a father, there's a mother. So you got to coordinate your relationship. So if the father and the mother disagree, abe. You have to coordinate between both of you. Both of you come from different backgrounds. Maybe the father came from a strict background, the wife came from a liberal background, constantly fighting. The children, you know, like little mice, while the elephants fight. Don't know what to do. Why? Because both of you are not coordinated at all in your rules, in your regulations. You have to coordinate all these things, and your children will grow up the right way. But we all have to have a heart searching in this series. Check our own relationship and our own home. Why? Because God wants a perfect church. God wants you to be perfect in your work, perfect in your relationship. And unless we change in a home, all the preaching and teaching you could have for 4 or 5 years, all the various truths are not going to be experienced in your life perfectly unless you start changing in the home. A lot of us are homes where they have to re-examine the way we do something. Our own function, we have to re-examine those things in the light of God's Word and find a proper balance. Spend time praying together, spend time in your home praying about those things that you need to do, praying all the right things. We need to change. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we go into your Word, as we begin to look into these areas of relationship, we ask, O God, that you would search our hearts. Search our hearts, O God, so that we look at ourselves the way you look at us. We confess we are not perfect yet, Lord. We have much to go, much room to improve. But, O Father, we pray that you grant, O God, that your light will shine into our hearts and into our lives, that we begin to examine ourselves very carefully in the light of your Word. So that, Father, we do not want to be like Eli, nor do we want to be like Saul. But we want to be like you, O Father, the real Father. So search our hearts even now. We ask that the Holy Spirit come upon our hearts and our minds to search us, try us right now through Jesus, O Lord. Thank you, Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there be